Shall we begin this morning by looking to the Lord in prayer for this session? Father, as we turn again to the Scriptures, we pray that your blessing will be very present with us. We think not only of ourselves, but of classes being held elsewhere in this building and in the next door building. Pray that you'll be with the various teachers and pupils as we consider your truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if any of you walked in who were not here in the earlier service, but there's often a shifting of population. So if you weren't here before, you may have missed the announcement that we are taking a special offering today for the replacement of our... Actually, we have two furnaces. We have an upstairs and a downstairs furnace so that the heating... You don't have to heat the whole building when you only need part of it. And both of those furnaces are being replaced this week, I think. Badly in need of replacement, and so a special offering was announced earlier. And inasmuch as we only take an offering as such in the breaking of bread meeting, if you are not in that meeting, you're certainly welcome to contribute to that cause by taking a check and just marking it for the furnace and giving it to the treasurer, or I think there's a box at the back out there you can put it in, or to Tom Duncan, or one of the elders would be glad to pass it on for that purpose. We have enjoyed the benefit of the old furnaces for many years, and it's nice to participate in the future. A little word about two people who have come through the doors of Bethany Chapel in the past that may be of interest to you. We have a great movement of people over the years. Because of the college, we have a lot of students that come through and then go on, many of them, into the Lord's work. We have our own Sunday school children who grow up and move on. One of them is a young man named Danny Morgan, who was here in our Sunday school. He joined the military several years ago and has served in Saudi Arabia and come home expecting to be discharged because his term of enlistment was over. He was not in the reserves. He was in the active forces. His term of enlistment was over, and he came home a few weeks ago to the southern, down on one of the military bases down south, expecting to be discharged. And you know the announcement that was made this last few days about all terminations being terminated. That is, you don't get out. We have an emergency like back in the Second World War, when no matter what your period of enlistment might have been, it's extended. Well, this extension actually took place a good bit earlier than it was announced. And so Danny is not getting out, and he's due to go right back to Saudi Arabia this week, I think, later this week, the end of the week, I believe it is. Let's remember to pray for him. He's in a dangerous area. He has a wife living here in Wheaton, I believe, and she's flown down to the southern states to be with him because he's not even getting any furlough to come home. But he'll be going back to Saudi Arabia in a few days. That's Danny Morgan. And then many of you will remember a veteran missionary to India named J.M. Davies, John M. Davies, who served something like 40 years in the land of India, and then about 20 years ago came back to the homeland and moved around in the preaching ministry in the United States and Canada, and has been invalided for the last 2 years, totally invalided, cared for by his second wife. And the Lord called him home on Thursday of this past week in Vancouver from his hospital bed in his living room at home, where he's been for these 2 years. He's 95 years of age in his 96th year. J.M. Davies preached here on more than one occasion, I'm sure. He went out into the Lord's work from the what is now the Maywood Assembly, Woodside Chapel, which was in Austin at that time, quite a few years ago. Speaking of missionaries, we've had two very fascinating missionary presentations here in this 10 o'clock hour in the last month. Jonathan Peck talked to us about the work in Zaire, in which he and June are engaged. Jonathan and June were here in Bethany Chapel for 5 or 6 years during their college days and have gone into the work in Africa. And then Mark Beale spoke to us last week about the time that he and Diane spent in Mexico. We will be having two other missionary presentations shortly. Michael Malatek will be speaking to us in the next month about the work that he and Rachel, my daughter, do in Turkey. They're home on their first furlough, 3-month furlough after 2 years of service there. And we'll be hearing about that. Rachel, of course, grew up in our Sunday school here. And they're commended by the new assembly in Glen Ellyn, Illinois. And then Steve Hawthorne, another one of our assembly young people, is a medical doctor in Bolivia. And his wife's serving there, and Steve will be home and speaking to us just before Christmas. So we have quite an opportunity to get a real vision of missions. And that's one reason I want to have a little change of pace this morning. I was asked on very short notice if I would speak this morning. And I thought about a missionary topic, but decided instead to go with a current events topic, the Iraqi crisis in its relation to Bible prophecy. I hope this will be of interest to you. Many of you follow the current affairs very closely, I think, and all of us are no doubt concerned. This is from the Chicago Tribune, October 14th, in an article titled, "Mideast Crisis Sparks Talk of Armageddon." And about the third little column in the article, it says, "On Long Island, New York, evangelist Billy Graham, preaching to crowds averaging 20,000 a night for 5 nights, warned that, quote, spiritual forces at work, unquote, make the Persian Gulf, quote, far more sinister and far more difficult than Korea or Vietnam." Far more sinister and far more difficult than Korea or Vietnam. And I think there's a great deal of truth to that. The Tribune says in its page one article, "The convergence of nations poised for war in the Middle East and the threat it poses to Israel have kindled curiosity, fear, and even bliss among Americans who see it fitting the Bible's description of the eve of Armageddon, the battle that ends the world. The prospect of Armageddon beginning in the Middle East has sent ripples of emotion from California to New York." And then it goes on to talk about those ripples of emotion both in the religious and the secular world. I would like to read a passage from 1 Thessalonians, which perhaps might serve as a text for us this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'm using the Bible in the pulpit there, and it's on page 879. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. "Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." The term "day of the Lord" is used in the scripture of the time when God seems to intervene very directly in the affairs of men, in contrast to, say, the Second World War with all its troubles, when undoubtedly God was working in the background, but not acting in a very direct and open manner. This is a familiar Bible term, the day of the Lord, very much associated with a time of judgment and wrath, but probably in its basic definition, the time of God's direct intervention in the affairs of men. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Verse 3. "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." See, there's an inevitability there about labor pains. They come, and they come inevitably. And in this parallel here with world affairs, the great troubles of the world will come at a time when people are saying, oh, peace and safety have finally been achieved. Verse 4, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, this is an exhortation, probably very appropriate to us in days when there is a very serious crisis in the world. Since we belong to the day, let's be a self-controlled people, emphasizing faith and love, emphasizing the hope of salvation. Now, the term salvation here is probably not a reference to what we usually refer to when we speak of salvation. We talk about being saved from sin, delivered from judgment, heading for heaven, being born again. And in the context of this passage, chapter 4 and chapter 5, salvation seems more likely here to be a reference to the calling out of the church, what's sometimes called the rapture of the church, the deliverance of the church when the Lord comes back to take us to be with himself. Unfortunately, the chapter division splits the passage. It starts out in verse 13 of chapter 4 and goes on to chapter 5, verse 11, and is talking about a deliverance from the wrath to come. We read it here in verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. That's the day of the Lord, you see. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. There's the rapture idea there. If you go back into chapter 4, you see he's talking about some Christians have died and others are alive and will be alive when the Lord returns. And Paul has said, it doesn't matter whether you're alive or in the grave. Those in the grave will be raised and together we shall be caught up together with him. And so now he says, whether we're awake or asleep, we may live, we may come alive, we may rise in the resurrection and the rapture together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, the text that I'm drawing out here is the one in verse 3. When people say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes on them. A little bit of review of history will show how vivid this passage is in today's terms. It certainly struck me how at the very time when we thought everything was so wonderful, troubles come again. Let me go back well into history, 1937, 38, 39. Adolf Hitler was on the move. He marched west into the Rhineland, and the Allied powers, England and France, the United States, did nothing, violating all the treaties and so forth. Then he seized Austria, and England and France did nothing. And then he seized part of Czechoslovakia, and then he seized all of Czechoslovakia. And everybody was sort of hoping if nothing is done, that's all there's going to be. This situation of 1939, you really have to understand that to understand the motivation of people like George Bush and Margaret Thatcher in today's crisis, because they see the seizure of Kuwait as something that has to be reversed, or else we go on to a far worse trouble. Whether that's true or not in this case, I don't know, but it certainly was back in 1939. That if Hitler had been stopped at Austria or Czechoslovakia, we might have been spared that terrible Second World War, because there was a delay and he was allowed to go on. By the time September 1st, 1939 came and Hitler invaded Poland, it was too late, and the world was plunged into the worst war that has ever taken place. The Soviet Union also invaded Poland at that time. And then, eventually, Hitler turned on Stalin. And Stalin became the enemy of Hitler. And because Stalin was the enemy of Hitler, Stalin became our ally. We were allied with the Soviet Union in the Second World War. We were allied with the devil, you might well say. But, you had to choose between Hitler and Stalin, and that's the way it went. And that has been brought back onto the news this past week when the president met with the dictator of Syria, the country that's behind a lot of the terrorism and perhaps behind the bombing of the Pan Am flight and all that. There was a lot of criticism. Was he wise in doing that? And the comparison was made, well, when you're in a crisis with one bad guy, if the other bad guy's against him, maybe you side with him. a marriage of convenience, they call it, but again, a reflection of 1939 and 1940. At any rate, the war came to an end eventually, and the Soviets had moved into Germany and across Eastern Europe, and the American forces and the Allied forces had moved across Western Europe, and we divided up Germany, and we divided up Europe, and the Soviet army had liberated and now controlled all of Eastern Europe. And, to use Churchill's phrase, an iron curtain descended across Europe. For the next 45 years, a Soviet tyranny dominated the Eastern European countries as well as its own country. In 1989, the dam broke. I remember saying here in 1989 at one point to the young people, you may not be very interested in history, but 1989 is going to prove to be one of the most fascinating years of world history. An unbelievable revolution against tyranny and dictatorship and for freedom, a liberation of millions of people without a war. And such a year it indeed proved to be. By 1990, the USSR itself was on the verge of breaking up, and almost a basket case that has to be helped by massive infusions of funds from West Germany and some of the Western powers. But in 1990, the Iron Curtain was gone. The Cold War was over. The world was thinking peace and prosperity and democracy and wondering when the last holdout communist dictatorships would collapse, Albania, Cuba, and mainland China. America was calculating the peace dividend as the summer of 1990 began. And in July, our big concern in this country was whether the peace dividend could be used to reduce taxes or increase social spending. That was the debate, which way was it going to go? And America's biggest worry in July was that the savings and loan debacle would eliminate the peace dividend altogether and send the national debt soaring. That was July, when people were saying peace and safety. And then, in midsummer, came Saddam Hussein, ruthless dictator of Iraq, invading Kuwait, threatening Saudi Arabia, and America began its greatest military mobilization since the Vietnam War. And that's when this verse began pounding in my mind. The very time we were talking about peace and safety, we moved into a totally unexpected crisis that threatens world peace in a very great way. Sudden destruction doesn't come, but the threat is certainly there. And the threat is there so great that, was it just this last week, there was a big conference held, I think it was in Paris, which would really mark the official end of the Second World War. The Cold War is over. Second World War is over. It's all finished up, and it's a conference that would have had massive news coverage if it hadn't have been for the Gulf Crisis. And it slipped by so greatly that I can't even put in words here exactly what it was that happened in that conference. It got upstaged. Well, I think in the light of what's happened, we need to take a look at familiar Bible prophecy and to reevaluate whether in our anxiety to see prophecy fulfilled, we might have given Bible prophecies an inaccurate and off-center focus in some ways. Here in Wheaton, I don't think Bible prophecy attracts a great deal of attention. But that's not true in the rest of the United States. You travel among evangelical churches throughout the U.S., you listen to the radio stations broadcasting Christian radio and Christian television, you find there's a much, much greater fascination with prophecy elsewhere in the country. And a fascination, to my mind, that often goes overboard. If we're short on it here, it goes too far, perhaps in other places. And people have got everything figured out right to the last detail, and some of these radio Christian expositors can tell you just about every verse in the Bible, how that's going to be fulfilled here and there, and I don't go along with that very much. The Soviet Union has been a major focus in that type of biblical interpretation for a long time. In fact, the focus on the Soviet Union as the great threat of the future was so strong that it's embarrassed the preachers who were doing it. I heard one TV prophet explaining that the events in the USSR are really staged to win over America. That, in other words, that the whole thing is a hoax. I think this was on one of those Southwest radio station broadcasts. I don't remember just what speaker it was, but the idea was that, you know, after preaching for years that the Soviet Union was the great threat of the future, now all of a sudden the Soviet Union is falling apart and can't even maintain its own nation in peace. What does that do to the expositors of the Bible, of the prophecies of the Bible? And this one was explaining, well, this is all really a stage show to get the Americans drawn into supporting Russia so it can carry on its great program for the future. I think probably that was a mistaken focus in Bible prophecy. In Bible prophecy, in the book of Daniel particularly, there are several mentions of a king of the north. Some have just assumed that was the Moscow. I think in the book of Ezekiel, there are definitely passages that refer to a role for Russia in the future. But not in the book of Daniel. Russia, Soviet Union, never appears in the book of Daniel, never appears in the book of Revelation, the two greatest prophetic books of the Bible, never appears in Matthew 24 or 25, the Lord's exposition of what's going to happen in the future. Let me show you a map here. This is a map of the Roman Empire as it existed in the time of Christ. And it was the four stages of empire that controlled the Holy Land that are described in the book of Daniel, chapters 2 and 7. And the King of the North was a reference to an earlier day when, before the Roman Empire took the scene, the followers of Alexander the Great, who broke up his kingdom, dominated the Holy Land. And they formed two kingdoms, a kingdom here in Syria and what is now Iraq, Mesopotamia, Iran. This is the Babylonian area over here. It's sort of an arc that came around the great desert there that extended up from Arabia. And this was the kingdom of King Antioch. And down in Egypt, there was another dynasty, a Greek dynasty from Alexander the Great's day that ruled Egypt. And a whole long series of kings that ruled from the city Alexandria on the coast of Egypt that was named after the Greek general Alexander. And those two kingdoms warred back and forth against each other. And the king of the north was this one over here, and the king of the south was this one here. Now, as you look at a map, you wouldn't say that Egypt is south of Jerusalem, and you wouldn't say that Iraq is north of Jerusalem, but the way the armies traveled, because of the sea and the desert, they would come in from the south or come in from the north. And so you have that emphasis in the book of Daniel on a king of the north who comes to foreshadow the coming Antichrist. One of these most devastating rulers was a Syrian ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes, like we have in our word epiphany, the appearance of God in human flesh, the coming of Christ. He was a man who presented himself as an appearance of God, and he devastated the city of Jerusalem. He killed 80,000 Jews. He took 40,000 prisoners and he sold 40,000 off as slaves. He desecrated the Jewish temple and offered a pig, I think it was, on the altar, and set up a statue of Jupiter and called it God and set it up in the Jewish temple so that it was really desecrated or desolated. And this happened before the Lord Jesus came, but the Lord referred to it as future. He spoke of, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the idea of abomination is something that's abominable, like a pig being offered on the altar in Jerusalem, or an idol being set up on God's throne there. When you see that, that desecrates or desolates the temple. He said, then flee, because the Lord was talking about a future Antiochus Epiphanes that will come. And I think that's the focus that has fascinated me here. I actually come to this thinking a number of years before this change in political events. But the real threat to the Holy Land is going to come from this area here, which constitutes Syria and Iraq and maybe Iran. This whole Middle Eastern area could very well be the place where the fabled Antichrist will arise from. I think another miscomprehension, let me read the passages here in Daniel chapter 8. Let's turn to the scripture here and some of these relevant passages. Daniel 8. Daniel comes after those long prophecies, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then if you're using the Pew Bible here, this is going to be on page 667. Daniel 8, verse 9. And there's a flop over here from Antiochus Epiphanes to the future. Both really come into view here. He's describing a great animal that Daniel saw in his vision. And out of one of these animals, there came out of his head came another horn, which started small. I'm reading verse 9, Daniel 8, 9. Which started small, but grew in power to the south, and to the east and toward the beautiful land. That is, in the vision, you see this raging animal dominated by a small horn in his head that became very large and then began charging and conquering, first to the south and then off to the east and then toward the Holy Land. It grew, the horn grew, until it reached the host of heaven, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth. That is, in the vision, this enormous animal began bucking up on its hind feet, and as it bucked up, this horn would scrape across the sky, and the stars would be scraped out of the sky and would come falling down on the earth. It threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. Then the animal would trample all over these fallen stars. Verse 11, it set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. Probably, a prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus, the ruler of the angelic hosts. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Now let's go on to verse 23, which is an interpretation now. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue will arise. This is the one that we commonly call the Antichrist, the one who's against the Lord Jesus. There will arise a stern-faced king, a very wicked, a master of intrigue. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. That's against the Lord Jesus. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Now, the point here is that this description of a coming world dictator is in the tradition of Antiochus Epiphanes. Someone coming from the Arab lands who will do these devastating things. Is it possible that Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist? Well, it's possible. I would say it's not likely at this point. But my thinking here is that what is significant is the shift of focus from Europe and the Cold War and the Western powers to the Middle East as the crisis point. I believe that we have in our interpretation of prophecy, and I'm guilty of this, not only put a wrong focus on the Soviet Union, but put a wrong focus on Western Europe as well. And the reason for that is because in Daniel's great image, in Nebuchadnezzar's great image in chapter 2, there was a succession of empires that ruled the Holy Land, the fourth of them being the Roman Empire. And of course, in the Roman Empire, you have a shift from the Middle East over to Rome. And then world history begins to move in this direction too. And so the history that we're taught in the schools, is primarily a European history. And so As time went on, people began to look forward to this revival of this Roman Empire, not realizing that it's also a revival of the Greek Empire and the Syrian Empire and all that, and looking in terms of the recovery of Europe and the uniting of Europe in this type of thinking. Margaret Thatcher's downfall this past week, would be very significant because she was opposed to England getting into Europe as such, and the other leaders that will take over will be a little more friendly toward the unification of Europe into a great single power. But in the image dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, it comes down from the head and so forth through the body down to the 10 toes. And the 10 toes become significant of 10 kings that will come on the scene in latter days. And if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, you know, you read about these 10 kings. And so people began looking for the ten kingdoms that would be a part of the European common market, and wondering when this would all come about. I did some of this myself. I wrote a Bible course that Emmaus publishes on the book of Daniel. I wrote this many years ago when we were still living in Prince Edward Island before we came to Wheaton here. And this is a paragraph from it that I would like to revise out of it today. These horns, I'm in Daniel 7 at this point, where there were 10 horns instead of 10 toes. These horns are interpreted as 10 kings arising within the fourth empire in its later phase. It would appear that in the last days before the second coming of Christ to rule, some sort of confederation of nations will bring about the revival of the old Roman Empire. That's true, through that part. Winston Churchill, in his famous speech at Zurich in September 1946, looked over the wreckage of Europe left by the Second World War and prescribed a remedy, quote, to transform the whole scene. It is to recreate the European family, or as much of it as we can, and provide it with a structure under which it can dwell in peace, in safety, and in freedom. We must build a kind of United States of Europe, unquote. It is too early to try to identify the 10 toes, but gradual progress in the direction proposed by Mr. Churchill suggests that the scenery on the stage is being arranged for the opening curtain of the final act of the times of the Gentiles, the revival of the old Roman Empire. Well, despite the inadequacies of that paragraph, if you want to get a little idea, a basic understanding of Bible prophecy, order this course from Emmaus, this Daniel course, and study it. You need to put in at least an hour on every lesson, maybe more, but you'd get a lot out of it, I think. At any rate, this focus on Western Europe has become rather misleading, you see. People were counting the countries that were joining the common market and overlooking the fact that the Roman Empire included the Arab countries, Libya, Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Iraq. Those countries were all a part of the old Roman Empire, as well as being a part of those Greek kingdoms and the Babylonian Empire that started the whole thing off. And so what was happening was that people were counting the members of the European common market and waiting for the 10th one to join, and then they were when the 10th one joined, that would be, then we'd really be on the way to Armageddon. Well, the 10th one did join, and the 11th one joined, and the 12th one joined, and after Betty and I made that visit to Turkey a year ago to see Mike and Rachel, I came back to this country and I said to somebody, you know, Turkey wants to join the common market. They're going to have trouble getting in because they're at war with Greece all the time, but they want to be a member of the common market. And that would be the 13th member. And this person said, oh, that can't be because Israel has to be the 13th member. You know, and here was the thinking of the ten toes supplemented by 3 more toes somehow to get it up to 13, but it just wasn't fitting. It wasn't working. The fulfillment of... We get so anxious to fulfill Bible prophecy sometimes that we stretch the points here and there. Maybe we're not quite as close as we thought. But for a number of years, I've been thinking that what we should really be watching for is not Western Europe, but a rising power in the Middle East and a linking of that power with the Mediterranean kingdom. So this one passage here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 19. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell. He says, we get you 13, 10 plus 3. Well, I think the 3 are part of the 10. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and had eyes and a mouth and spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days, that's God, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is the fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress the saints and try to change the set times and laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and a half a time. Well, that's the scenery. And, you know, we face a desperate situation in the Middle East. Margaret Thatcher, someone said, asked a British commentator this past week on the TV news, was Margaret Thatcher supportive of the, or was England going to be supportive of President Bush's policy? And the British commentator, knowing history a little bit better than the American one did, said, well, that's the way you put it, supportive of. Actually, it appears that Margaret Thatcher was over here in Vail, Colorado, and President Bush went out to see her, and she's the one who talked him into this very firm line that he's taking. And England is very, very much involved in this situation out there. But our president has made some very strong statements that make it almost impossible for him to back down. But here's some of the options. If he backs down, Saddam Hussein will be number one in the Middle East, a man who stood up to the big American giant and prevailed. What a threat that would be. If the U.S. and Britain attack and destroy Saddam Hussein, who's going to take over? Some of his enemies? The fundamentalist Muslims? Allied with Iran? Or allied with Hussein's other enemy, Syria? Well, what comes of Israel then? If that takeover, are we any better off by having the Islamic fundamentalists ruling Iraq than having Hussein ruling it? And supposing Hussein withdraws from Kuwait, he backs down, pulls his armies out of Kuwait, and there's no war. And he's got all his armies. And 4 or 5 years from now, he's got a nuclear weapon. You think we'll send 400,000 men to the Saudi Arabia if he can drop a nuclear bomb on them and wipe out half of them in one blow? No, I don't think we will. Israel would fight back, but there'd be no winners in a war like that. So we are really facing a desperate situation. Don't know what the answer is. I'd be glad to hear Congress debating it, but I don't know if they have the answers. We need to be praying for our president and for our Congress, for the other free leaders of the world. I don't think they know what to do. And I'm not sure that any course is going to be anything but, if not sudden destruction, then future destruction. I haven't given you any time for questions, so I see we'll have one question, all right? Yeah, yes, you want me to comment on that? Or what? Sure. Grace says it brings forth confusion as to the use of the word Babylon. You see, Babylon as a political system starts out with Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible, the first foreshadowing of the Antichrist, the man who conquered Israel and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And as time went on, in the book of Revelation, Babylon represents the great enemy of the people of God, both religiously and politically. And the Protestant reformers saw in Babylon the Pope. and associated that. And they said the papacy and Rome, that's Babylon and so forth. But as we come into the modern era, there is a much more credibility to the idea that the original Babylon is going to be rebuilt someday. You read the prophecies about Babylon and so forth, and it seems like maybe Babylon will be rebuilt. Maybe that's this Middle East focus again that I'm saying that's coming back into view. You see, it's possible. And Peter wrote from Babylon, and the expositors say, that was Rome. Peter went to Rome because he was the first pope and he went to Rome. But Peter didn't write from Rome. He wrote from Babylon, which was still an existing city with a very large Jewish colony in Jesus' day. And so Babylon, again, is the epitome of this Antichrist thing. Starts with Babylon and goes down through Antiochus and goes down through the Roman emperors, all of these kings that dominated the Holy Land. And the times of the Gentiles, the times when Gentiles will dominate Israel, they're not over yet. The Lord will come and conquer and smash up that whole image. But that's a subject for another time. I think we've made a mistake in some of our focuses on Israel as a nation that can do no wrong, too. But I haven't got time to talk about that now, so I'm going to have to... our time's up, so I'm going to have to close. Father, we stand before some of these scriptures, and we stand before world events, and we realize, Lord, how little we know, how devastating and desperate a situation the world is getting into, where a ruthless dictator has chemical ability now and may soon have nuclear ability. We're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We see that situation is more dangerous and desperate than ever, Lord, and wonder what the future holds. But our scriptures have told us to be steadfast, to put on the breastplate of hope and confidence and faith, knowing that the world is heading for troubled times, but our Lord Jesus Christ will be the victor in the end of it all. And so, Lord, let us walk as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and will live righteously and godly, not pinning our hopes to any political power in this world, knowing that you're going to bring the whole thing down someday and Jesus will be triumphant. And we serve the Lord Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.